Deuteronomy 33 and verses 1 to 5. As we're taking a short passage this evening, perhaps we can read those verses just now. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is our gracious teacher. Our gracious teacher. Our pride, spurred on by a man-centered society, makes us easily forget that the Lord did not have to speak to us at all. God does not owe us his word, much less does he owe us a word of mercy and of grace. He could have dismissed us to the lake of fire with no gospel and no message of deliverance. But he hasn't. Here in these verses, after the severity of the warnings of the Song of Moses, the Lord, by his servant, declares his blessing. For the Lord, despite all the sins of Israel and all the apostasy that so often took place, would fulfill his word of promise, preserving a seed to serve him, and would preserve his church to all ages through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. First of all, then, the blessing of the man of God. Verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. This is more than an invocation, a prayer for God's blessing. It is prophetic declaration of that blessing. Moses is called the man of God. When the Church of God was simply a family or household, the head of that household was the prophet of the church. Thus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought the word of God, and they also pronounced the blessings of the Lord upon those to follow. Once Israel expanded to a nation, the man of God, the organ of divine revelation among them, was set apart by the Lord. And Moses is therefore called the man of God, meaning that not simply that he was a godly man, though he was, but that he not only enjoyed communion with God, but received revelation from God to give to the church. And he spoke these words before his death. There was abundant reason for Israel to receive Moses' teaching as the word of God. The Lord granted many authenticating signs and demonstrations that Moses was indeed a man of God, in the sense of being a prophet of the Lord. The Lord performed wonders and revealed that he was going to do so to Moses many times in advance. And the Lord judged Israel when they rejected what Moses said, thus demonstrating that Moses was indeed bringing the word of the Lord. So there was no reason to doubt that Moses was the man of God bringing the truth of God to the church. There was every reason to embrace it as the word of the Lord, as it was in truth. But here is an extra reason at this point. Moses was about to die. There is a peculiar solemnity about what men say before they die. But this, all the more so, because he was the prophet of God. And if the people were tempted to think that Moses had some ulterior motive for what he said to them, that temptation should be easily dismissed now. What had Moses to gain from what he said to the people now? He could have no ulterior motive. He was about to leave this world. He was telling them the truth of God. Of all times, his ministry should be received at this time as from God. Secondly, the God of glory teaches his church. The God of glory teaches his church. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. The glory of God was displayed. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. That is, that the Lord's majesty and glory was not only displayed at Sinai, it not only lit up Sinai, but lit up Paran and Seir, other mountains on the northern and eastern edges of the desert. The idea is to convey the glory of the Lord was so displayed that it was as if he came from all directions at the brightness of his light. And he came with 10,000 of his saints, or holy ones, set apart ones. We believe this refers to the angels. We were singing in Psalm 68 of the angels who were present at Sinai, Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And this is referred to by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And again in Galatians 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And likewise in Hebrews 2, the apostle compares the fact that the law was given that the angels were instrumental in the giving of the law. We don't know exactly in what way. And he compares that with God speaking by his Son. And if the word given by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so on. So this refers to the angels. The majesty of God was reflected in these thousands of angels. The description is not dissimilar from in Revelation, where it talks about the angels 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Here the Lord is accompanied. The manifestation of his presence is accompanied by this huge mass of angelic beings who accompany his presence and who obey his word. We're spoken of in Psalm 103, where it speaks of the angels. Verse 20, bless the Lord ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. And then the text speaks of the Lord having a fiery law in his right hand. That is the giving of the law accompanied by the fire on Sinai, particularly those 10 words of God written by the finger of God. And it's called a fiery law because the fire that accompanied, remember that the mountain was smoking and there was fire and lightning, that fire was a sign of his holiness and of his wrath against transgression of that law. The fact that his judgment, his indignation is towards transgression of that law. So the giving of the law was accompanied by many tokens, both of the majesty and holiness of God, because our God is a consuming fire. And so much of the display of God's glory in the giving of the law at Sinai was to demonstrate, was designed to show that God is a God of judgment and holiness, and that he judges, that this law which he declares to men is the object of his jealousy, his holy jealousy, when it is transgressed. And yet, thirdly, the love of God in giving his word. The love of God in giving his word. Verse 3. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. He loved the people. Why did the Lord give his law at Sinai? Why did he give his law at Sinai? Because he loved the people. He loved his church. Even though they trembled, it was for the good of his elect. Even though that law shows our sins, it is well to see our sins and our need of Christ, the Lamb of God. That Lamb of God who in the Old Testament was declared in the sacrifices and spoken of in the prophecies and promises. Because he loved the people, he gave his law to them. It has become so commonplace to speak so negatively of the law of God that this is wholly overlooked, as if God only gave his law to destroy men. But he gave it in love to instruct his church, his people, to show them their sin, their need of Christ, and to show them the correct avenues in which loving, holy desires after God should express themselves. You see, without the law of God, we don't even know how to show our love to God. The commands of God tell us the right way to express loving gratitude for redemption bestowed. And his saints are in his hand, the text says. The word saints there is slightly different from the word in the previous verse. And whereas the previous verse is talking about the Lord coming with his saints, his holy ones, here it's speaking of his saints in the context of his love to his people in giving them his word. It refers to his people, and they're all in his hand. They are completely under his care at all times, every one of them. The Lord isn't restricted and limited. We soon find that we cannot care for too many people at once, and our care of anyone is so poor and limited. But the Lord has all his saints in his hand. When David said, "My times are in thy hand," it wasn't conditional upon, well, if the Lord, as it were, if he isn't occupied with other things. The Lord is always occupied with all the care of all his people, and there is no limit to his understanding, or his power, or his wisdom, or his love in the care of each one of his saints. He cares for them in life, and he cares for them in death. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. So he keeps his people, he keeps his saints, he keeps the steps of his saints. He watches over them, all of them, always. And then the people were taught of the Lord. You see, it goes on, "Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words." They sat down at thy feet, like children learning from a father. The meaning is to show how the Lord's love and care displayed itself in giving his word to his church, like a father teaching his children. The thunder of Sinai should not distract us from this truth that the Lord was showing his care for his church in the giving of his law. But then fourthly, his promises are as sure as his commands. His promises are as sure as his commands. Verse 4. "Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." Why is there this reference back to the law, the giving of the law, yes, to show that God had favored them with his truth. But why the reference back to Moses as the man, the prophet through whom that law was given? Surely it is to show that the authority of Moses as the mouthpiece of God in pronouncing these blessings is as real and steadfast as that same prophet when he gave them from God his law. Though the giving of the law was accompanied by many displays of the divine majesty, it was given through Moses. These blessings pronounced in more tranquil setting are given by God through Moses. The authority of the blessings is the same as that of the commands. And these promises, these blessings, are given as the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. They are not transient, they're not momentary. So these words come down to us as the heirs of the kingdom, not because we are ethnically descended from Israel, not at all, but because we are the continuing church of the living God. The law comes down to us, and the promise of blessing likewise. The law comes down to us as our inheritance. The truth of the ceremonial law, though the practice of it is ceased, continues. The types have been fulfilled, but the record of those types, those sacrifices, is there for our edification, for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the world are come, to teach us. The fact that we don't offer the sacrifices and are not required to, indeed must not, does not alter the instruction in the truth that those ordinances and the record of them gives to us. So the truth of the ceremonial law continues, though the practice of it ceases. And the moral law comes down to us as the standing definition of sin and righteousness, showing us our sins that need cleansing through the blood of Christ, and showing us what righteousness is, that in gratitude to God, through faith in Christ Jesus and forgiveness of sins, our gratitude can show itself in conformity to that word. But the point to be noticed is this, that the Lord here gives his promises to the tribes through Moses as he did the commandments. That the promises are as much the truth of God as the commandments and the threatenings. Do you find it easier to believe God's law and his sentence of condemnation than to believe his promises in Christ of mercy and of salvation? I think many of us do. The ungodly believe not, they reject both, but among God's people, there are often Christians who find it far easier to believe that the wages of sin is death than to believe that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To believe the holy condemnation that accompanies God's law is easier for many than to believe that there is mercy that will be bestowed, that there are promises of mercy and forgiveness to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is the one easier believed than the other? They both come from God. They both come from God. And God was demonstrating that by recounting Moses' role in the giving of the law. And it's that same Moses through whom he's now speaking as he gives these promised blessings. So the promise of blessing, the promise of mercy in Christ, is as sure as is the sentence of condemnation upon us in Adam and for our sins. Sixthly, unity in the Lord and his word. Unity in the Lord and his word. Verse 5. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. He was king in Jeshurun. We believe the he there refers to the Lord. Some take it as referring to Moses, but we take it as referring to the Lord. Jeshurun was a name that the Lord gave to Israel at times. It means darling upright or something like that. It's an endearing term of affection from the Lord toward his faithful people. He reigned as king. He showed them how to acknowledge him as king. He declared himself to be the king of Israel. And here is the law by which you acknowledge that I am king. And this was to unite the people when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. This now large people, in some ways disparate people, they were diverse in certain respects, much more spread out in every way than in the days when Abraham's household was the church of God. But they were to be united because the Lord had given his word. And as their king, if they submitted to his word, they would be a holy people and a united people, all the tribes together in submission to the Lord. That is still so for the Church of God. As Christ is acknowledged as king and his word as final, so the Church of God is united. The basis of church unity is the kingship of Christ and the authority of his word. That is the starting point before anything else. And the church will never be anything like united unless it is on that basis. Christ as king, the word of God as final. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes, there will be confusion. And there is. We should pray for this, that those who profess the name of Christ, ourselves included, will become more and more submissive to Christ and to the Holy Scriptures, and that those who fear the Lord will become more united on that basis. This is part of praying, Thy kingdom come. We pray for the advance of the gospel outside. We pray for the blessing of the Spirit upon the rising generation in the covenant people. But pray also for the intensification of the kingdom within the church of God in greater submission to Christ and greater unity in Him and in His truth. Meanwhile, be thankful. Be thankful. The Lord has not kept silent. And He could have done. But He has spoken. And He has spoken peace to His people.